of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, which word Paul declares to be inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our own soul and confess any known sin privately, and then we'll open with a brief word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out by your grace, such that now through faith we are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from all the things in which it's not even good to think of, things that the Bible speaks of and that are very dangerous to a man's soul, that he be cast away eternally from a relationship with God into eternal destruction, that is, to the eternal fires. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from all these things that we were in Adam by now placing us in Christ, by clothing us with his righteousness. We ask, Lord, that as we study the text, that we would realize the true, all the truth of what you have done for us in Christ, all the greatness of the depths of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, and that we would take every thought captive, as Paul sought to do, to realize that the Bible speaks to every area of life and to every area of life equally. And what we have in Christ and why we would be interested in anything in the world is an enigma to Paul, but that we might grow up to spiritual maturity, to realize that everything is in Christ, that he's the cornerstone of all of our knowledge, and that every thought, everything, whether it's politics or whether it is architects or whether it is ethics or economic issues, that they must all come under the dominion of Scripture, and we must think of them in the way that God thinks about them, if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ in every area of life, that we may be more like him. So we thank you for this, Lord, that you have given us revelation in the Word of God, that we may know the mind of God. And we ask, Lord, that now our minds would be simply transformed, be renewed. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, if you'd open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, this is a debated portion of Scripture, not so much the prior portion we just got through, but this is a debated portion of Scripture. The real reason, commentators seem to go one of two directions on this passage. For example, most of them in the verse 12, and I'm not there yet, but if you're already there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, there's sort of a debate over where the expression says, "But the Spirit who is from God," the Spirit, pneuma, ek tu theou. So this expression, and one approach of the commentators is that what this is referring to is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the other approach that's not so popular in commentary literature, but it's kind of popular in some of our circles, is that this is not the Holy Spirit, but this is the human Spirit that's given at regeneration. And I don't think it's either one. I mean, I don't think either one of those interpretations is correct. And maybe that's why it's going to be difficult, but it won't, because everybody's heard those approaches. So I'll be giving a different approach, and that may be why it's difficult. Now, the reason this section of Scripture is so highly debated is simply because of this, two things. One, the meanings of the words and the expressions in the Greek text that Paul uses, as always, they can have multiple meanings. It just depends on what. It always depends on the context, right? And so context determines usage. So that's one of the things that people are debating. The other issue that makes it hard to follow is this. Just what argument is Paul making? I mean, what's his point? As we all know, Paul writes many things that are hard to understand, as even Peter said in his epistle. So what is the argument that Paul is making in this section? But no matter what conclusion that I come to, I hope at least that for this hour you can set aside your preconceived notions about what it means and consider this exposition and understand that I'm doing the very best that I can to make sense of the passage as Paul understood it. So, or meant it. Okay, so understand that there are numerous things that are debated in this passage. But I thought, well, I could go through all those debated things and that would do nothing. but confuse you, so I want to clarify. And so I'm going to give you the conclusions that I've come to and only touch on the other views here and there. So, verse 6, Paul picks up where we left off last week. And here he sits simply guarding against any misunderstanding on the Corinthians' part. Because over and over in the prior context, he has said that to the Gentiles, the gospel is foolishness. And so he says, you know, from that, do not conclude that the gospel really is foolish. It's not foolishness. Yet we do speak wisdom, he says. Now, in other words, just because the world interprets the gospel as a foolish message, it is not foolishness at all. But it is wisdom. Okay? It is a wisdom of a different sort than the world knows. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So it's definitely not sourced in the world. Now there are several things here, and we want to answer, and one of them is wisdom. What does Paul mean by wisdom? Two, and most importantly of all, is who is the we? We speak wisdom. What do you mean, Paul, by we? In verses 1 through 5, you will see he's been saying, I, in verses 1 through 5. So who now is we? In verses 6 through 13. And finally, we'll try to answer in verse 6, who are the mature? Should this word be just translated something like a believer? Is that the correct translation of this word underneath it? Or is this something like mature, a mature believer? That is an advanced believer. So all these things are debated. Now, the first thing to simply do is define wisdom. The wisdom, Paul says, that we speak. Okay, so turn back to 1:17. Let's see what Paul has said already. Here he says that we speak wisdom. We're just going to go now back in the context to see what Paul has mentioned several times before about what he preached, what he spoke, what his message was. And he says, you know, in verse 6, this is wisdom, but it's not human wisdom. So the wisdom is clearly whatever message Paul preached, but it's not human wisdom. Now, what exactly is the message that Paul preached? Verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, so we have the gospel in view. Paul was sent to preach the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. So the first designation of wisdom is it is the gospel. And the latter part of verse 17, you see there summarizes the gospel as the cross of Christ. Okay, so the wisdom of God is the gospel, which is the cross of Christ. That's how he solved our problem. Okay, now we come down to verse 23. To further understand. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. So here very clearly Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God. So now we have three things that are the wisdom of God, and I'll just kind of sketch them for you so you might write them down if you want. Number one, we're not doing this yet. But the gospel, okay? That is the proclamation. What is preached when we preach the death and resurrection of Christ in its historical context so we know what it means? That is the wisdom of God. That's the proclamation. Two, the wisdom of God is the cross of Christ. That is His work, not the proclamation so much, but what He actually did outside the walls of Jerusalem. And third, Christ Himself. Okay, that's the wisdom of God. The person of Christ. So we have the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. All these are the wisdom of God. They're not the wisdom of the world. And I just want to point out, because we'll come back to it, in verse 17, notice Paul says, I preach. You see that? But in verse 23, Paul says what? We preach. So sometimes Paul is just speaking of himself, and sometimes Paul is speaking of himself and others. So who are the others? It's very important to identify these others. Okay, but before we leave wisdom, come on down to verse 30 of chapter 1, to the one last verse. Here we have the plan of God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So again, Christ is the wisdom of God. But then the rest of the verse goes on to define wisdom further by saying, our justification and sanctification and glorification. So those three terms are a definition in the Greek text of Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God. Okay, he's all of this for us. He's our past, finished justification. He's our ongoing sanctification, and he is our future glorification. So I say we just define wisdom as this: the person and work of Jesus Christ in providing the entirety of our salvation from beginning to end. Or we might simply come down to chapter 2, verse 2, and summarize it the way Paul does, as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the wisdom of God. And that is the message, Paul says, that I was sent to preach. That's the message that we were sent to preach. So now that we've defined wisdom, we want to come back and just figure out who we is. Who is we? If you scan from 2:1 down to 2:5, as I've already had you do, you'll see I, meaning Paul, obviously, over and over and over. Verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." That is, I didn't come with Greek philosophy or Greek sophistry. Verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you." Okay, verse 3, "I was with you in weakness." Okay, so it's all I. And then in verse 6, notice the shift. He says, "Yet we speak wisdom." And who's we, Paul? So when we see this, and I have a diagram for this, we, which is a first-person plural pronoun, it can be the inclusive use or it can be the exclusive use of we. Okay, the exclusive use would mean that, you know, Paul is referring to himself and some other people, totally exclusive of the Corinthians. It would be like me saying, "We, but I'm not including you." Okay, it's just me and say some of my other friends or something. We and you, okay? That's the exclusive use of we. The inclusive use of we is me and you, okay? All of us together. We, the people in this room. And that would be the inclusive use. The question is he using the exclusive or the inclusive use? Now, I'm going to argue from the context that he is using the exclusive use. Now, by no means is he including the Corinthians in this statement. Paul is excluding the Corinthians from those who speak wisdom. Okay, they far from speak wisdom, right? Okay, they've been botching the gospel, going into Greek philosophy and so forth. There's no way that they can possibly be part of the we who speak wisdom. Okay, they were accommodating to the world. They were using a worldly manner of reasoning to Christ. They were not speaking the wisdom of God at all. So the whole passage and pretty much the whole book of both 1 Corinthians and Galatians are rebukes. Okay, so 1 Corinthians is a rebuke, and this is a stiff rebuke. He's rebuking them for trying to preach the gospel by starting with human reason rather than with divine revelation and the great story that God has done through history culminating in Christ. See, they thought the world, they're the kinds of believers that think, well, you know, the world is just so great, they've got so much to offer. And if we just appeal to worldly methods, then that'll make the gospel more palatable to people, more acceptable to people. We can even convince the unbeliever's flesh. And by that, of course, Paul says, you are bypassing the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, trying to win more converts to Christ. So Paul is not including the Corinthians and the we who speak wisdom. He's excluding them, but he's including himself and some others. The only question is, who are the others? And if we go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 12, we see who the others are. They are at least Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, right? So Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Now the Corinthians knew these three men. Okay, these three men had taught them. We don't know if Peter ever went there, but we certainly know that people in Corinth knew of Peter. Perhaps it was Jewish believers from the land of Israel who then traveled to Corinth later. We don't know. But they knew at least these three men. And they are the three men whom Paul refers to when he says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Now those three men I just mentioned, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, they were all prophets or prophets and apostles. Okay, and I can easily prove, and you wouldn't have a problem saying, well, Peter and Paul are apostles and prophets. They're men God commissioned for the task of going out to preach the gospel. Now, I can't prove that of Apollos. Okay, Apollos was not an apostle, but he probably was a prophet. But all I can prove about Apollos, definitively, apart from this text, is that he was a man who, before he came to know Christ, before he became a believer, was a man mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. He had heard of the preaching of John the Baptist But he had never heard of the information of the one to whom John was pointing, to Christ. And so one day in Ephesus he was preaching, and Priscilla and Aquila overheard him, and they took him aside and they gave him the updated information about Christ. And then he went back, he was believing it, of course, and he went back and he was able to powerfully refute the Jews, demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So the we in verse 6 down through verse 13 at least are Paul and Peter, who are both apostles, and Apollos, who was a prophet. So when he says in verse 6, we speak wisdom, he means, I speak wisdom, Peter speaks wisdom, Apollos speaks wisdom to you, we taught you, Corinthians. And so the we continues down in, do you see it in verse 7? Again, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Okay, you see it down in verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. And verse 13, which things we also speak. And we won't look at verse 16b yet, which uses the we. Will have to decide next week if that's inclusive or exclusive. And I'll just, everything has to be interpreted correctly. You just work your way through. So the we, though, at least through verse 13, does not include the Corinthians at all. Okay? It's Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and that's it. Now, this is a major, major point, okay? Because if you don't get this point, in my humble opinion, you'll fumble the whole passage. So let me reiterate for complete and total clarity. Everything in verses 6 to 13 refers exclusively to Paul and Apollos and Peter, who were prophets and apostles. It does not apply to believers in general. It is an exposition of this truth, okay? The process of revelation. How the Word of God came to us. What is the source of the wisdom of God to man? How do we come to know God? And well, the answer is very simple. We know God by means of the Holy Spirit, who searches the depths of God and reveals the Word of God to prophets and apostles, who then transmit it to the rest of us who are parts of the church. Now that is a very simple message, but that is the message of the Apostle Paul in this section. Okay, see the problem at Corinth. The problem with the Corinthians was that Paul had declared to them that the message that he had preached to them was not sourced in human wisdom. So that's the negative side. It did not come from human wisdom. So why are you people, you Corinthians, using human wisdom, he says. I never did that. So now he's turning to the positive side. Well, if you did not get your message from human wisdom, Paul, then where did you get it? Answer, it is sourced in divine wisdom, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who searches the depths of God and has revealed himself to me and Apollos and Peter. So with that as the subject of Paul's text in verses 6 to 13, I want to turn to the third issue in verse 6, and that's who are the mature? Now, this is one of the most highly debated ones, but honestly, I don't think it's too determinative anyway of the direction the passage should take. But we'll identify them anyway. Who are the mature? Now, there are some who have recently claimed it is a reference to all believers. Okay, that Paul's just saying we speak wisdom to believers. So the argument is that the term for mature here, the word in the Greek, teleos, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleos, the argument is that this can refer to an initiate into one of the many mystery religions that were common in the Roman Empire at the time. And so Paul is picking up the term teleos as it was used by these mystery religions to refer to an initiate, and he's applying that to those who've been initiated into Christianity. Okay, so it should just be translated an initiate, okay, or a believer. Now, my response to that is that there's very little evidence for that. Okay, the only thing that could give it any credence whatsoever, and it wouldn't prove it, but it would be give some credence, is if you notice back up in verse 1, you see there is a textual variant. Okay, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the, and if you have a study Bible, it was testimony of God. There should be some kind of a notation in the margin of your Bible. And if you go over there, it'll say, some manuscripts read mystery, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. But even if that variant is correct, does that prove then that Paul is using the mystery to relate to the mystery religions, the pagan mystery religion? I think it would be very, very strange for Paul to do that, since he has just spent more than a chapter distancing himself completely from human wisdom. So the other view, and the one that I'm much more lean to heavily to espouse, is that the teleos in verse 6 are the mature, full-grown adult believers. Now, the main reason that I believe this is because of the context, right? Context determines usage. If you notice, if you come down to chapter 3, verse 1, he will mention another group. Okay? And he says in the infant believer here, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Okay, so we have in verse 6, we have the mature, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the infants, right? So we should all know the difference between this, but to go through it. Okay, the Greek word for infants is napios, and here, obviously, it's an infant Christian. Okay, it's an immature Christian. He's immature in his thinking. And this is the contrast to the teleos man in the prior verse 6, who's the mature man. Okay, the men that Paul and Apollos and Peter spoke wisdom to. That is, they were able to speak the depths of the wisdom about Christ and Him crucified to these mature believers. But to the Corinthians who were infants, they were immature in their thinking. I mean, yeah, they believed the gospel, but they couldn't go very deep into it. You know, I've always said, and I still say, that the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. But yet it is so complex as far as the depths of it, as far as it goes, so far as discussing God's justice, and so far as discussing restitution, and so far as discussing substitutionary blood atonement, and so far as discussing all these things, you can go into depths and you can never find it completely exhaustively out. See, so it's so simple, but at the same time it's so complex. Now this is one of the marks of God, okay, that He's able to do this. Just as another example, using the same theme of judgment salvation. If you go back to the flood story, okay, it's three chapters, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, right? Cover the flood story. Now, it's a very simple story on one hand. But when you get into it and you start thinking about the ship, you start thinking about all the little things that are said about a cubit here and a cubit there, and you start to begin to think about it and all the details and who shut the door and who opened the door and what about the animals and how did they get there and how did the water come and how did the water go and what are the fountains of the deep, and you begin to really press into the text. You say, man, you know, it's a very simple story of salvation on the inside and judgment on the outside. But when you begin to look at it in more detail, you realize, boy, we could go into the depths of this forever. And that's because it, again, is a picture of judgment salvation, just like the cross. The point is here, I can speak these depths of the cross of Christ to those who are mature, but to those who are infants, you Corinthians, you're immature and you're thinking, I can't go into the depths of wisdom with you because you're still infants in Christ. Now, in chapter 3, again, he says, now that was 5 years ago, by the way. And that's understandable. If you just came to Christ, I mean, you know, obviously you're still an infant, right? I mean, you haven't grown up. It takes time to grow. But Paul then goes on in verse 2, and he says, you know, I gave you milk to drink when I was there 5 years ago, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, that's 5 years later, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Okay, so there's a progression, or supposed to be, as we grow spiritually. We're supposed to grow from infant doctrine, from milk, to solid doctrine, to meat. That is more advanced truths about Christ and Him crucified. But he said, you Corinthians, you haven't grown. It's been 5 years. You're still infants. You're not mature. Now, we were sent to speak wisdom to the mature, Paul says in verse 6. Me and Apollos and Peter, this is what we came to do. The depths of the plan of salvation, so believers can grow up to maturity in Christ, become full grown. But you Corinthians, you're still infants. Okay, we cannot speak to you as mature. You should be mature. You're not. Okay. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 14:20. One of the other rules of Bible study is if you're having trouble with a set of words, then what you should do is look first in that same epistle and see if you can find those words used elsewhere, right? And that might give you some help so far as how Paul's using it another place in the same letter. So here we go again. Two words. Teleos and napios. They're used again in 1 Corinthians 14:20 of growing up. Okay? He wants them to grow up. Okay? Grow up. Start walking by the Spirit. Stop walking by the flesh. Because you cannot grow up walking by the flesh. Okay? You have to walk by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Okay? Context spiritual gifts, of course. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Okay? So, he says there is a way of thinking that is mature, And the Corinthians were not mature. They were like children, see, in their thinking. They still thought that, you know, when I look out at the world, I mean, the world has so much to offer. I mean, look at all the university professors. I'm sure that I can learn so much from the world. And then I'll just add Jesus Christ on to the end of that. Jesus Christ is a tack-on. You know, it's Jesus Christ plus all these other things, all these other sources of knowledge. And Paul said way back in chapter 2, verse 2, what did he say? Well, don't go there, but what did he say? I made a conscious effort to determine to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That is, I start, all knowledge begins with Christ. All knowledge. And I don't think the world has anything to offer. So Paul wants them to grow up spiritually. Okay, that's his whole point. Okay, but to get them to grow up spiritually, they've got to understand something. And all Christians today, and there's a big rebellion against this. I mean, if you haven't seen, the kids are out of control. I don't know if you need to open your eyes or, you know, turn on the boob tube for 5 seconds to just find out. But the world is in rebellion. Now, this is a problem. And the basic issue is the issue of authority. Okay, now when God speaks, it is. Okay, I don't care who you are. I don't care how many PhDs you have. I don't care how many times you can jump rope or how fast you can run the 100-meter dash. Okay, God is the King. When He speaks, it is. And this is the whole thing. Okay, God's Word is the authority. No man's Word has any authority. So far as it is out on its own, it's just a speculation. Now, the Corinthians thought, well, you know, the world's speculations actually have some stock. You know, there's some actual substance to what the flesh can conjure up. Paul's point is, no, the Word of God is the only thing. It's the authority. And we've got to get it from God, the Holy Spirit. And He revealed it directly to me and to Apollos and to Peter, and we're telling it to you. Now, put practically, okay, and while we talk about this, turn to Hebrews 5. Because now we're going to move out of 1 Corinthians to see where napios and teleos are used by another author. Okay, that would be the next step in Bible study. Does anybody else use these two terms together? But practically, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3 come down to the issue of authority orientation for a Christian. Are you still thinking, as a Christian, you who are sitting here today, do you think that the world has some answers? And then all you really need is just to add Christ along to what you already know. Or, I mean, now if you remain that way, Paul is arguing that you will remain an infant in Christ. Or is Christ everything? And He is the source of all truth and all knowledge. That is a sign of maturity. Now, the mature believer has come to the realization that Paul and Peter and Apollos had come to, and that is that apart from Christ, I don't know anything. I don't know that 1 plus 1 equals 2. I don't know that leaves are green, and I don't know that love is good. Okay? And I don't know anything apart from Christ, because the source of knowledge about all of those things I just mentioned and everything else is that Christ has revealed those things to us. And if Christ did not reveal them to us, then we wouldn't know anything about them at all. Okay? Nothing. We wouldn't know what one unit is and how one unit stayed distinct from any other unit, so you could know that one is one and not two. We would not know what green is. Okay, because our eyes, one of our eyes see green. Okay, and we would not know what love is or what good is. Okay, see, knowledge is impossible apart from revelation. Now, until you have grasped this basic elementary point, you're still an infant in Christ. Okay, you still think that, well, the world can take me so far, and then Christ will help me finish what the world has started. No, okay, that's not right, okay? Christ, Paul says, if that's the way you think, that's immature. Paul rejected it outright. He said, no, I don't know anything about any subject apart from Christ as its ultimate reference point where I find the meaning for it. Okay? Christ and Him crucified. Because if I do know something independent of Christ, then I'm tacitly admitting that the world has knowledge independent of God. And Paul could not admit that the world had any knowledge independent of God. You say, well, why couldn't Paul do that? I mean, Paul couldn't even talk about the manufacturing of toilet paper without getting in a theological discussion about how this process takes place and what materials are used and where they came from. Now, why did Paul insist on this? Because he was an evangelist? Because he wanted to win men to Jesus Christ? So this is Paul's way of showing the utter and total antithesis between Christianity and between the world system, between God and man, between Christ and Satan. See, there are no areas of agreement. Okay? What part does Satan have with Christ? What does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Now, these are the same expressions Paul uses elsewhere in his writings. They share nothing in common. Nothing. And so Paul said, I set out to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. He's Lord of all. Now the Corinthians had not made this conscious determination. And therefore he's saying in chapter 3, you know, you're still infants in Christ. Okay, but Paul wants them to grow to maturity. He really wants them to grow. He's genuinely interested in their spiritual welfare. He wants them to grow into reward status, which is what chapter? The very next one on his agenda in chapter 3. Now, to show you that the New Testament, again, in Hebrews 5, constantly contrasts the mature with the infant, notice the contrast again in Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, that is, you believers, okay, you ought to be teachers, you have need again, though, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an natios, he is an infant. Okay, an infant, not infinite. Okay, he's a babe in Christ. Verse 14, the contrast. But solid food is for the teleos, okay, for the mature. Okay, there's our word. Okay, why? Because he says believers, because their sense is trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Okay, there's the word teleos again. But the point is, look, there is a difference in the level of teaching that believers can handle. You know, infant believers just simply have not grown up to the point that they can grasp advanced teaching. It'd be like taking a little baby, you know, and trying to feed it a steak dinner. Okay, you can forget it. Okay, they just cannot handle it. Okay, they're not there yet. So the same thing is true as far as teaching is concerned. Infant believers cannot handle solid meat doctrine, okay, advanced stuff. They can only deal with the elementary stuff. And the author of Hebrews is saying the exact same thing Paul is saying in Corinthians. He's saying, you guys, you're infants still. You should be advanced, okay, but you haven't grown spiritually. And both passages are rebukes. Okay, they should have grown up by now. They should be mature. Paul says you're not. The author of Hebrews says you're not. Now, but they're trying to spur them on, too. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 2:6. And we can see very clearly what Paul is saying now that we've defined wisdom, we've defined we've defined the mature and so forth. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. That is, we speak solid doctrine among advanced believers. We teach great truths regarding the cross of Christ and all the aspects of what the cross of Christ has affected in space and time and outside of space and time. A wisdom, Paul says, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. That is, it's not a wisdom that comes out of the world. See, the rulers of this world are apparently the people in this world that have mastered human wisdom. Okay? They're the elite politicians and, you know, the professors. Okay? They're the rulers of this present world. They are experts in human wisdom. Paul says, oh, that's passing away, gradually passing away, one by one. You say, well, how is the present order of things passing away? Well, see, like when you go out with the gospel, or like Paul did, and you preach the gospel in the way that Paul did, and people come out, okay, they come out of the world system, then that's a casualty for Satan, see. And so one by one, as these, quote, casualties come away from Satan into citizenship in Christ's kingdom, see, that is one more step closer to the final destruction, the passing away of this present order. Okay, he says the world and the rulers of this world and even the ideas of the world, okay, are gradually being destroyed one by one as believers come out. Okay, because the world is vanity. Okay, it's temporal. If you're hanging your hat on this world, you're hanging your hat in the wrong place. Okay, this place is transitory. You are not of this world. You're like Abraham. You're supposed to be looking for a new and better place. He was looking for a new Jerusalem, right? Okay, he felt like he was a stranger and a foreigner in this world, and I hope you feel the same way, because this world is passing away. Now, Paul says, we didn't get this wisdom that we're preached to you from this world that's passing away. And you say, well, if you didn't get it from this world, it did not come from in the confines of this universe. Well, where did it come from? Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. You know, before this universe ever began. Now, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. If they had understood it, they would not. It would be impossible, the Greek says, that they would crucify the Lord of glory. Now, listen very closely as we start verse 7, because this word mystery, okay, In verse 7, okay, when you see that word, you are to immediately begin to think of a truth or truths that God has kept hidden in himself. Things that God from all eternity had in mind, but which he never revealed to any human being. Okay, so this is the picture that God is infinite, right? He's the creator. He's in the open box, okay? There's no constraints upon him other than his own character. But he has all knowledge. He's omniscient. And out of his omniscience, he has a plan for history. Now, down here in history, we are the human race. We're the creature. We are finite. We are boxed in, okay? And so we have some knowledge. Whatever knowledge God has revealed to us, whether it be general information that he communicated to us by creation, or whether it be specific information that he has revealed to us in this book. Okay, but Paul is speaking specifically about this book when he uses the term mystery. He's talking about verbal revelation, specific information with grammar and syntax, okay, and in words. And in short, he means the word of the cross. He means Christ and him crucified. He's saying that this is God's answer that has now been revealed to us. For our problem. What's our problem? Well, we're dead in transgressions and sins. We're in Adam. But this wisdom about how God solved our problem in Adam was kept hidden. It was kept concealed from the human race. You know, God didn't let man know exactly how he was going to solve man's problem. He told him in the Old Testament that he would. But even the Old Testament saints, like Habakkuk, said, my goodness, if he's ever going to solve this problem, it can't be by fixing, you know, there's nothing in me. I don't see how God's going to provide the righteousness, but somehow he is. And he did that. But it didn't come known until the New Testament times, okay? So it was kept concealed. And Galatians said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those under the law, that's Jews, that we, Gentiles, might receive the adoption of sons. See, it was at that moment in history, about 2,000 years ago, that God unveiled what was previously hidden from the human race, the word of the cross, and he revealed it to men like these prophets and apostles, like Paul and Apollos and Peter, and we get it from them in the apostolic writings here. Now, that's what Paul is talking about in verse 7. He says, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, that is to my glory and Apollos' glory and Peter's glory, before time ever was, God predetermined to reveal the mystery of his wisdom in the cross to certain prophets and apostles, of which we are some. We were chosen, he says, before history ever came into existence to be the recipients of the divine revelation. So Paul recognized, you know, God chose me to be an apostle. He chose me to be a prophet before the world ever was and before I was ever born. Now, to show you this is a common theme of the prophets, turn over to Galatians 1. You'll turn to the right. All of Paul's writings, if you look in the New Testament, the first one he wrote is Romans. It's the longest. And 1 Corinthians is the second longest. And then 2 Corinthians is the third longest. And so forth. It's all ordered from his longest books first to his shortest books last, all 13 of them. So you know, if you're in Corinthians, to get to Galatians, you've got to go to the right. It's much shorter. In Galatians 1:14, Paul is giving his background before he became a Christian. You know how he excelled in Judaism. He was a great student. And he was under the greatest teacher at the time in Judaism named Gamaliel, who was Rabban. He was the teacher of all of Israel, and Saul was his top student. And in verse 15, he reports that something happened on the Damascus Road, and he was commissioned for a new task in life. And you'll notice a famous expression. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now that's Paul's conversion and that's his commissioning to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And I want you to observe that first expression in verse 15, a very famous Hebrew way of talking. When God set me apart from even from my mother's womb, in the Hebrew that means before history. Before time ever was, I was set apart, okay, to be a prophet of God. Now, to show you that this was not unique to Paul, this expression, but it was unique to the prophets, turn to Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah is my namesake. He's the weeping prophet. And I think, Mom, Dad, why did you name me after the weeping prophet? You know, the guy preached the gospel, you know, in his time and what was known. And nobody responded. It's sort of like Noah, right? I mean, just think. Noah had the worst. He was a great man, right? You know, he had found favor with God, justified, and so forth. But guess what? He didn't have a single convert in 120 years. You know, so much for the church growth movement. Okay. Jeremiah 1:5, and you'll see the same expression. God used of Jeremiah that was used of Paul. So Paul is saying, you know, I'm on the same level as Jeremiah. I have been injected by God into the line of the prophets of God. And this, the cause of it all is because of the plan of God. So Jeremiah says in verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, okay, that's the prophetic call, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. See, notice, same exact expression. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Paul says, it's the same thing that happened to me. See, the prophet always recognized, you know, I didn't become a prophet because I parted my hair on the right side or because I made such good grades in rabbi school. Okay, I became a prophet because before time ever was, God chose me to be a prophet. And he called me out when he wanted to serve his purposes. Now, my point in taking you through all this is that if you come back to chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, you will see a similar idea that Paul is pronouncing. That idea is that, you know, before time ever was, God had a plan. And a part of that plan was to choose certain individuals in history to be his prophets, to be his messengers. And that this was to their glory. That is, they were called to an honorable estate. You know, I don't know why people want to be prophets. I mean, if you go back and read the people that were prophets, I mean, some of them, like, was it Isaiah ran around, or Elijah? Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he ran around naked. I think Isaiah did too. You know, he had to run around naked. I mean, how would you like that job? You know, how about Hosea? He had to go marry a whore. Okay, I mean, this is not like a funny little thing that we just pick up and say, well, I want to be a prophet and go around pronouncing stuff on TBN. Okay, now, I never saw any of those people on TBN doing that kind of stuff. Okay, so if you want to be a prophet, just know there's a lot that comes with it. Okay, so that's verse 7. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. That is, we prophets. Okay, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. See, there's that word predestined. It means God chose us from before our mother's womb, you know, before all that, before time, that we would be the ones through whom he would reveal his wisdom. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. See, it's inaccessible to just the natural man. Okay, it only comes through the prophet. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, he says it was completely inaccessible to those who were involved in the crucifixion. It was not accessible by Herod. It was not accessible by Pilate. It was not accessible by the Jewish mob or the Gentile mob. Okay? If they had known who Jesus was, Paul says they never, ever would have crucified him. The Greek says it is impossible for them to have done it. You know why? Because they would have understood that the one that they were putting on the cross had all authority in heaven and earth to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted to do it. That's why I always say, you know, he chose to stay on that cross, right? He could have got off at any moment, but he didn't because he had you and me in mind. And so by any calculation, Paul says, it would be impossible for them to crucify him. But obviously they were ignorant of the wisdom of God because it was kept from them. It was concealed in the mind of God. It was a mystery only now revealed to Paul and Apollos and Peter and other apostles and prophets. See, even Peter, before the cross, when Jesus said that he was going to die and go to Jerusalem and die and be resurrected and so forth, what did Peter say? With the strongest way you could possibly say it in the Greek, he said, no! And Jesus said, you get behind me, Satan. The source of Peter's statement was not in the Word of God. It was the Word of Satan. Now, he wasn't indwelled, but he was certainly influenced by satanic ideas. See, nobody knew this until God revealed it, not even Peter. After the cross, it's become known. But Paul says in verse 9, you know, I need some scriptural backing for what I'm going to say here. So we quote some of the Old Testament writings. And the problem is there in verse 9, if you go into the Old Testament, you're not going to find any direct quote of this anywhere. So what Paul is doing is he's picking and choosing parts of passages. And so this is really a summary of probably three passages that are quoted here, and perhaps in your margin. Isaiah 64:4, 65:17, and probably 50 parts of it, 52:15. All Isaiah. And he introduces it by saying, it is written. Okay, that's a statement saying, this is Old Testament scripture. And under divine inspiration, he selects three passages from the Old Testament. And he puts them together this way, verse 9. It is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. See, the whole point is to say again that it's been a mystery. It's been hidden. See, the world, under the dictates of the flesh, they cannot find out the wisdom of God. There is no linkage whatsoever. If you start with man and his reason as autonomous, he will never, ever, ever come to the knowledge of the wisdom of God. It cannot. Now, God has done this all on purpose, and that is to shut up all men in disobedience so that he, by his mercy and grace, might save some. Okay, but it's going to be a mechanism of pure grace, friend, not by any works. Not by any, oh, I worked my way to God, or I thought it all out, and this is the conclusion I came to. No. Paul says in verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. See, that last part is a fantastic part in the Greek. Things which have not entered the heart of man means that no one ever thought of this. No one. The solution to how God would solve man's problem of sin was never a thought in any human being's mind. Nobody who ever walked the face of the earth. Nobody ever, period, had this idea arise in their thoughts. And the reason is quite simple. God rules history. He kept it concealed until the proper time to reveal it. Now the end of the verse says that these things God has prepared for those who love Him. Now that knows it's the those. Okay, prepared for those who love Him. Not we prophets, but all believers, see. The knowledge of the wisdom of God in Christ and His cross, that's for all believers. Okay, but it was revealed not to all believers. It was revealed to the prophets by the Spirit, who then tell it to us by inscripturating it. So the point is that the prophets' responsibility after they received this knowledge was then to pass it on to all of us so it can be the joy of every believer. And it is. Now, just like Deuteronomy 29:29, and this would be the Old Testament equivalent of this New Testament truth here. The Old Testament says, near the end of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us, these are for us and our sons forever. Now, God has only revealed certain things to us through the prophets. And once those things are revealed, though, now those things are for all of us. Okay, they're ours to enjoy. He prepared these things for us from the foundation of the world, but the secret things, no, those belong to Him exclusively. So what I'm saying, as far as argument is concerned, Paul's point in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 are the equivalent of this Old Testament saying in Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are things that God has now revealed through the New Testament apostles like Paul and Apollos and Peter, but before that they were kept hidden. Now that they've been revealed, they're for all of us to enjoy. Now, verse 10, he comes back to the we, to the us statements, the prophets. He says, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Okay, that's direct revelation. He says, not to all believers receive that. See, to us prophets, Paul says, they're the only ones that receive direct revelation. And I can prove that because verse 13 says something. Notice how verse 13 starts. Which things we also speak. Well, Paul, why do you have to speak them to the Corinthians? If the Corinthians received them by direct revelation, you'd have no need to tell them. Why would you preach them, as you said you did in verse 6? Why did you preach them, as you said you did in 1:23? And why did you yourself, Paul, preach them, as you did in 1:17, if verse 10 is something that's referring to all believers? Not all believers receive direct revelation, see? But the prophets do. And they were revealed to them through the Spirit of God. So, you see, this does not refer to the Corinthians and Paul. Okay, it's the exclusive use of we. We saying, us prophets, me, Apollos, and Peter, we receive these things. Later down in verse 13, he says, we speak them to you. Now, you've probably never heard this passage taught this way before, and I'll... This is not anything I heard Dr. Ryrie say or Dr. Dean or Dr. Thiem, okay, Colonel Thiem, teach. And it's not in any commentary I've ever read. Okay, I'm being just open so you know that you should go and check me out, right? But pieces of what I'm saying, yes. Okay, but the whole enchilada, no. And the point is, I've been thinking about this text for years, but that doesn't matter. What really matters is that you have the time to go in and go verse by verse, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, and work your way all the way up to this point, seeking to understand what is Paul's argument. So I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Now that I have, okay, I look at the various interpretations that I've heard and read, and none of them were saying what the text was saying in all the details. In fact, they hit some pretty greasy spots in their exegesis in verses 6, 10, and 12. But I listen to them, and I say, well, some things are right about what they're saying, but some things are not quite right. Then I look at another interpretation, and I say, well, same thing. Some things are right, but this approach is an overall, there's not some things that are right. And so it doesn't fit Paul's argument. It doesn't fit the grammar, okay? And a lot of them are not emphasizing where the Greek text is emphasizing. So I said, well, the heck with it. I got to go all the way back to the drawing board, break everything down, and rebuild everything. Fine. Now, this is what I came to, okay? In the flow of Paul's argument, beginning in chapter 1, verse 17 through 2:5, Paul's point is this. Human wisdom is not a source of knowledge. But now that we know that human wisdom is not a source of knowledge, what is? Answer, verses 6 through 13 of chapter 2. Divine revelation is a source of knowledge. Now that's Paul's argument, okay? He says, I've told you where the source of knowledge is not, human reason. Now I will tell you where the source of knowledge is. It is divine revelation. And this is how it came. God chose me, Apollos, and Peter to reveal it to you. So there's nothing special about me that you should run around and say, I am of Paul. And there's nothing so special about Apollos that you should run around and say, I am of Apollos. And there's nothing special about Cephas that you should run around and say, oh, I am of Cephas. Okay, see, there's nothing special about them. What is special is that the Spirit of God revealed these things to them so that we could all enjoy them. Now, verse 11, and we'll conclude today with this verse. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, it's a very simple argument. You know, I don't know what you're thinking right now, okay? You could be thinking, that guy's a jerk. Okay, whatever. It's fine. I cannot know what you are thinking on the inside unless you tell me. If you tell me, I can know, okay? You think I'm a jerk. But if you don't say anything, I can stare at you forever. And I can never know for sure what you are thinking on the inside. Now that is hidden from me. You are keeping it from me. You're the only human being who knows exactly what's going on inside of you. And in the same way, Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You know, if God does not reveal himself to us by the Spirit that has come to rest in the Scriptures, we can't know anything about him. Okay? We can sit there and contemplate our navel, but we're not going to know anything about God unless God's Spirit, who has access to God, reveals what God is thinking. Okay, so that's the flow of Paul's argument, and that is precisely where he's headed in verse 12. See, this wisdom of God was revealed to us prophets by the Spirit of God, and it really is that simple. So let me conclude by wrapping it all up just in a somewhat of a statement, more of a paragraph. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11 teach that knowledge is hidden in God until God plans to reveal it to prophets who he chose before time for this honorable estate. He revealed it to them by means of the Spirit of God, who alone knows the depths of God. And he gave it to them so that they in turn would have the responsibility to speak and to preach things to God's people so it would be to our joy. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 3, 1 then tell how the message is received by people. See, there are three basic responses to God's revelation. See, first of all, there's the natural man. This is the unbeliever. Okay, he rejects the word of God. Okay. Second, there is the spiritual man. He is a believer. He has accepted the authority of God in every area of life. He has learned to walk by the Spirit, so he's mature. And third, there's the believer who is an infant. See, he has not fully accepted the authority of God in every area of life. He still holds out, well, the world has some answers. Well, he's still walking according to the flesh, Paul says. And he needs to grow up because, hey, there's a judgment for believers coming, in which it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, and that's it. Okay, and they're all going to be put in the fire, and whatever comes out on the other side, that is the stuff that was produced by the Spirit. But this other baloney, no. And Paul wants them to grow, But the thing is that we all have got to come under the authority of this book. Okay, human rationalism, human wisdom will never produce the fruit of God the Holy Spirit. It will only produce the fruit of the flesh. And that stuff is all going to be burned, friend. Okay? The only thing that's going to come through is the things that were produced by the authority of the Holy Spirit working in our lives as we submit to His revelation by faith, trusting His Word in every detail. All right, so that's the exposition. And next week we'll move on to verse 12 and deal with some of the issues there and these three responses to the Word of God as it goes forth.